Good morning. I gave my good buddy Josiah heads up, told him that I was going to be calling on him to open our time in prayer, so you guys can be extra harsh on him if he's kind of goofy or silly, because he's had good warning. But Joe, could you open us up in prayer? Amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And I was telling Ruthie as I was studying for today's message that one of the nice things as the teacher or the preacher about being in a passage is you already know once you're done what your next message is going to be. So you don't have to pray and fret and worry over, Lord, is this what you want me to share, or is this of me? And you just slide into the next passage and you begin to study, to which my ever-encouraging wife says, honey, don't you just throw a dart and just choose that way? And I said, no. And since she said, well, do you just flip open your Bible and go, that's the passage? And I said, no. So as I prayed, the Lord led me here to Exodus. Thank you, Bert. Exodus 15, verse 22. And today we're going to be looking at the bitter waters of Marah, the bitter waters of Marah. Now, some of you, when you think of the word Marah, you may go back to the book of Ruth. You know, the book of Ruth reminds us of Naomi. And here was Naomi who sets out with her family and her two sons and her husband, and they flee. And along the way, her husband dies, her two sons die, and she heads back to her homeland. And when she approaches her homeland, her people said, hey, look, it's Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Call me bitter, because I have left out full and I have returned empty. And that reminds me, that's kind of the way life can treat us, isn't it? Life has those moments. Life has those trials that can leave us bitter, can leave us barren. We go to the waters of Mara and we can struggle. And while we know that this was a specific incident in the history of Israel, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And then we read this in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Skip down to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And so while this is a specific account in the journeys of Israel, the Word of God makes it clear that there's something for you and I to be learned. There's something for you and I to be gleaned by these passages of Scripture. Twice we are told these things happen to them as examples for us. And we've all heard the saying, we all know the phrase, that there's nothing certain in life except death and taxes. Now, I think that those two things are certainly certain, but I don't think those are the only two things. I think we could say the goodness of God is certain. The finished work of Christ is certain. We could make a long list. But I also think that we can say it's certain that each of us, at some point in this life, will find ourselves at the bitter waters of Marah. They're different trials. They're different encounters. But we will find ourselves in a place where we encounter the bitter trials of life. You know, I'll never forget, I was 21 when I came to know Christ as my Savior. And as a high school graduate, all I wanted to do is get out and be on my own. So I went to, you've seen the commercials, ECPI, the technical school. We called it East Coast Psychiatric Institute. But I got my diploma from this psychiatric institute, and I went out to be my own man. And it suddenly became clear that this was going to be a very boring existence, what I was doing. And so I was moved to go back to school for my degree. And I, in those last few days, I came to know Christ as my Savior. Well, fast forward, I'm graduating from NC State, about 25 years old. I have a wonderful wife. I've outmarried myself. I've outpunted my coverage. However you want to say it, things are good. Life is great. I'm born again. I've got a wonderful wife. I just started this brand new job. And when I started working with the company I work for, they had these two different issues. One was in Winston and one was in Greensboro with customers who spent $50,000 a month. And these issues had been going on for years. And so they said, hey, can you go solve these problems? And so all I did for the first 3 months was go to Greensboro and go to Winston. And every time when I walked in, these were the most miserable people that I had ever dealt with and that I have ever dealt with in my life. It was like you left one place and it was a whole new type of draining when you went to the other. And you're trying to remedy the situation. You're trying to bring calm to the situation. And so you're just like, yes, and you take it. And after a few months, Ruthie could tell it was weighing on me. And she said, and she started asking me about it. And I said, sweetheart, I said, it's like these individuals are such that I could tell them they won the lottery and they would say, great, now I have to pay taxes. That's what it felt like. It was like you could not make them happy. And I remember as this young, naive, saved man with a wonderful wife and a job that paid the bills, and I'm thinking, why can someone be so nasty and bitter with everything in life? Fast forward. You come to the waters of Mara, the difficulties and the trials of life, and you've concluded that you're just an insignificant speck of dust, a speck that came from nothing, a speck that has no significance, no meaning, no purpose, that when this speck leaves this life, you have nowhere to go except back to the dirt. How would those trials make you feel? Where would those trials leave you in your countenance? You know, the world offers nothing, does it, for the trials of this life. And now I understand it a little bit more. I understand why they were so bitter. Exodus 15, verse 22. Let's go read this. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. You know, I've heard it said, for the unbeliever, this life is as good as it gets. The waters of Marah are as good as it gets. But for the believer, this life is as bad as it will ever get. You know, we have a tree beside the water to take the bitterness of this life and to make it sweet, to bring bitterness and to make it sweet. So as we think of this, I want us to set the stage a little bit. Where is this in the history of Israel? We're going to see that they were following God's man. We're going to see that bitter waters come, and we're going to see how the bitter was made sweet. So when we look at chapter 14, God had sent Moses and told Pharaoh to let his people go. The plagues have come upon Egypt. And finally, when the death angel comes, and the death angel takes the firstborn of every man and animal whose house did not kill the lamb and spread the blood on the doorpost or the lintel, then Pharaoh repents. And Pharaoh says, go, be free. And they're set free, and they're heading out on their journey, and they come to the edge of the Red Sea only to find that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh has now sent his army to pursue them and to bring them back. And when they come to the Red Sea, we see that great scene and that great miracle where God parts the water and God causes Israel to walk through on dry ground. And then as the enemy pursues them, they are swallowed up. And now they stand here at chapter 15 in the first few verses. They stand on the shores of redemption, on the other side of separation from the world, and they sing a great song of redemption. The first seven verses of Exodus 15 go like this. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And so here we have Israel, who were in bondage in Egypt. Egypt being a picture of the world. They were enslaved, and God has brought them to the shores of the Red Sea. He has opened it up, and he has redeemed them. And now there is a great divide, a chasm between the world and them. They have been delivered through, and here millions of people stand on the shores of the Red Sea, and it's like a great praise party. They're singing songs. They're singing of the redemption of the Lord. It has to be an amazing time. You know, they were redeemed by the blood. God sent forth that angel, and he told them if they were to slaughter the lamb and to spread the blood on the doorpost and over the lintel, that the angel would pass them over. They were redeemed from that by the blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19, a familiar passage tells us this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You and I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. But in Ephesians, we learn that it's not just that it's precious blood, but it's the precious blood of the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 through 7 says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And when we think about redemption, the idea is to be purchased out of, to be bought out of, to be removed, never to go back into. And so the picture is, here is God's people, Israel, and they've been redeemed from the world, Egypt. They've been redeemed from their slavery to the world and the flesh, and they've been separated by the Red Sea. And here they are on the shores of the Red Sea on the other side, and they're singing this great song of redemption. Redeemed by the blood. But Israel was not only redeemed through the blood, but they were also redeemed by the power of God. They have seen the hand of God cause the waters of this great divide, the waters of the Red Sea, to stand up, and not just stand up, which is incredible enough, but he defies the laws of science, and the bed is dry. It says they walk through on dry ground. And no sooner are they on the other side than he swallows up the enemy. He defeats them in his power. Now, a few years back, Tolkien's books on the Lord of the Rings got very popular. And they made the movies about the Lord of the Rings. And there's one scene that always stands out to me. If you haven't seen it, it's a very powerful scene. They're forced to go through the mines of Moria, where the dwarves in their greed got greedy and they dug too deep and they unleashed a beast. And they say, we can't go through there because there's the great beast. Well, as Gandalf leads them through, They come to this rock bridge, and the beast begins to pursue them. And there's this great scene where he slams his staff on the rock and says, "You shall not pass." You turn the sound system up good, and it echoes, and you're like, "Ooh, ooh, that's good." And he strikes him down, but as the beast falls, he's sucked into the abyss with him. And that's like, whoa, that's what a great scene. That doesn't hold a candle to what happened at the Red Sea. That doesn't hold a candle. God has led millions of His people out of bondage. And they come to the edge of the shore, and He tells Moses to tell the people to stand back and watch. Stand back and watch the power of your God as He works for you today. And as the enemies press on, the waters stand up. Can you imagine that? The waters stand up. And Moses says, "Go on, go ahead. I can't get Benjamin to go to the bathroom when it's dark in my office." And Moses somehow gets millions of people to walk through the water when it stood up on each shore. It's an amazing scene. But then the enemy says, "Oh, well, don't let that stop you." Boy, that's the hardness of sin, isn't it? Don't let this miracle stop us, guys. We can still get them. And as they come through, God says, "No, you shall not pass." What a scene. That is the power and the might of God. They were redeemed and delivered through the blood. They were redeemed and delivered by the power of God. Salvation is the plan of God. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 4 says this, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God has exerted His power upon our helpless situation. He has sent forth His Son to be born a man, to take sin for you and I. We sing the song, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am." Egypt was a picture of bondage to sin, bondage to the desires of the flesh and the world. And God had set His people free, and now they are on the other side of redemption, singing the praises of God. This is another scene. I mean, can you imagine that? Millions of people standing on the shore singing that song in Exodus 15. But they can't stay there, can they? They can't stay right there on the shores of the Red Sea forever. That's not where God wanted them to be. That's not where He wanted them to stay. So they set out following God's man. Look at verse 22 of Exodus 15. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water." Now it's interesting, I think, when Moses was telling Pharaoh to let his people go, what did he say? "We need to go 3 days. We need to go 3 days and worship." And so here Moses is going to lead them out into the wilderness 3 days, and they found no water. Y'all listen to that. That's good stuff. Ain't his voice nicer than mine? So he led them out. Exodus 15. He led them out. They moved onward. You know, sometimes I think that we forget that when we read these accounts in the Old Testament, that these were people like you and I. Can you imagine? You thought God had forgotten about you. You were in bondage in Egypt, and now you just walk through water and your enemy was devoured. You're on cloud nine. You've sang His praises. And you move onward. You follow God's man. They follow God's man, Moses. Moses was God's chosen man, and it's interesting. You could do an entire series of messages on the similarities of Moses and Christ and Moses as a type of Christ. I think the one that stands out to me the most is that Moses was a rejected man. Moses was one who, rather than living in the luxury, identifying himself with the people of Egypt, he identified himself with God's people, and he was one who had to flee because of it. He was a rejected man, but he was God's man. God had chosen him. And here they set out, and they are following. Now listen to these different translations. I like this. The ASV and the Webb say, Moses led Israel onward. The Basic Bible in English says, Moses took Israel forward. ESV says, Moses made Israel set out. The New American Standard says, Moses led Israel. When you and I come through the waters of redemption, we don't just sit down, do we? We don't say, well, that's it. I got saved. I'm just going to sit at my kitchen table and I'm going to wait for Jesus to come back because I'm done. They could not sit down on the shores of the Red Sea. They couldn't dwell there. They had to move onward. They had to move towards the prize, towards the goal, towards the calling. You know, ultimately, Scripture tells us that we know not what we shall be, but we know that we will be like Him. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? For all of heaven, you and I will be in the likeness of the glorious Son of God. That's the goal. But when we come to know Christ, we stand on the other side of the shores of redemption. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. We say, what next? Now, I'm not going to try to embarrass him, but I've enjoyed my brother Tim. We get together. And basically, you know what his questions are? What's next? What do I do? Where do I go? What do I study? What do I read? How do I do this? How do I do that? What's next? Because the Christian life is a journey. And it's a journey that begins on the shores of redemption. But we follow God's man onward. We follow him towards the goal. We move on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now, Israel would have times where when they get into the promised land, I've always thought this was a great contrast. The food of the promised land, where did it grow? On the trees or on the branches. It was above the ground. But the food of Egypt was earthy. It was the garlics. It was the leeks. It was of the earth. And they moaned and groaned. They said, oh, I wish I had some garlic. I wish I had some leeks. They looked back to the world. They looked back to the things of Egypt. And they said, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I had that. Oh, I know that doesn't bring me happiness, and I know that that doesn't bring me contentment, but man, I would just wish I had a little of it. You define it. They look back. But in Philippians, Paul tells us, we forget what lies behind. We reach toward what lies ahead. We press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. He says, for this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul is saying, I want you, as those who have crossed through the waters of redemption, you've come to know Christ, I want you to be filled with knowledge. I want you to know of God's will. But I want you to understand it. I don't want you to just know what it says. I want you to understand it. And then I want you to have wisdom because I want you to know how to apply it. But then why does he want them to know those things? Verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He wants us to know these things so that we can follow Him onward. We can be led by Him. We can begin to be transferred into the likeness of Christ. You know, I love my children. I do. And you're going to think, boy, that's deep, Ray. I love my children too. I don't just want my children to have life. I want them to have a good life. You feel the same way? I feel the same way. I feel, as a parent, the first thing for me is I want to see them saved. There's nothing in this life that you and I can take to heaven with us apart from our loved ones. That's it. And it begins with salvation. And I can't make that decision for them, but I can determine the environment that I set. I can determine where they're going to be on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. I can determine a lot of things. But I want them to have a good life. And it begins with a relationship with Christ. But you know, it's not going to be found in the wealth of this world. It's not going to be found in the praise of this world. It's not going to be found in the things of this world. Those things can all be fine. But you see, apart from following Christ onward, they're empty, they're meaningless, and we have exchanged the valuable for the worthless. You see that? I would rather my kids leave my home and live in a shack and follow the Lord hard, love the Lord with all their heart, be faithful to Him, teach their children, be married to a godly man, than to have everything the world offers and never follow Him. Never be sold out to Him because I failed them. You see, we are to be those who follow Christ onward. And apart from being led by Him, all the things of this world are empty. You know, you and I need each other. That's the beauty of Christian fellowship. That's the beauty of the Christian local church, the local body, is that you and I build each other up. As they followed Moses onward, there were about 2 million of them, right? You had to have, Edwin, if you can't make a friend in 2 million people, you need to self-evaluate. There was 2 million. There was someone to say, this is hard. There was someone to look beside and say, I need some help. I need some encouragement. Can you hold this for me? Can you tie my sandal? I can't bend over. Can you help me out? And you see, the Scripture tells us that you and I have been placed into a body so that we might serve one another, that we might serve each other. I need you. And I hope that you need me. And it was so awesome yesterday, I think, out here at the work day. You know, John mentioned it. But none of this would have happened if Jeff hadn't have been here with his skills and his abilities. If Dave hadn't have come Friday with his skills and his abilities. If Steve hadn't come with his skills and his abilities. If Todd hadn't showed up with his skills and his ability. But there's something else I want to point out. I think each day, both Friday and Saturday, at least half, if not more than half, of the group were young people. And I told my kids on the way home, I said, I am so proud of you guys. Because there is no way we would have got any of this done if it hadn't have been for you serving the Lord and serving His people. Each one makes a difference. And you want to know the best part of it? As I looked around, it wasn't this. I'm almost done raking. I'm almost done raking. I think Jacob had a good time. Did you have a good time? They were laughing. They were talking. They were working. They ate food. They drank all the drinks. And then when they were done, they didn't say, Dad, can we go home? They said, let's go play basketball. You see, that's the Christian life, isn't it? You know, everything we do as believers isn't going to be a great adventure to the outdoor activity park. That's Christian fellowship. I don't like this church because we don't have enough outdoor activity park trips. That's not life. That's not life, is it? As Bob Brown would say, there's not enough spinning plates and not enough monkeys. I don't like this place. That's not life. They didn't have it when they walked through the desert. They followed Moses onward. They did life together. They did life together. And that's what Christian fellowship is. Being in a place that you can do life in Christ together as you follow Him onward. That's why I hate it when I miss a Wednesday. I hate it when I miss a Sunday. Can I read my Bible? Can I be saved? Yes. It doesn't unsave me. But you see, we're moving onward, following Christ. And as we're going to see, they're going to come to a place where the waters get bitter. You and I, we're going to find ourselves at some point in a place where the waters get bitter. And we're going to need one another. We're going to need to know each other. We're going to need to count on one another. They had come from the shores of redemption. They were pressing on, following God's man. They were not hard-hearted. They were not ill-willed. They were not out of the will of God. They were following God's man. They followed him 3 days into the desert. And not once do we read that they groaned, that they moaned, that they complained. But they followed him 3 days into the desert. Look at verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You see, they had just come through the Red Sea, where God caused the waters to stand up. God's pretty powerful when it comes to water. They had sang a song of praise. They had followed him 3 days into the desert. 2 million people were probably getting a little thirsty, don't you think? They didn't groan. They didn't complain. You know, sometimes I'm amazed if we can make it from 1002 South Main Street to Reesville Bible Chapel without somebody grumbling and complaining. They had made it 3 days in the desert, and we don't see it recorded. And here they are. Put yourself in their shoes. I can't imagine what it was. 3 days. Oh. Is that water? Is that water? Man, I need to refill my canteen. And you run to the water, and you come to it, and you say, "God's done it again. God's provided." Only to find out that it's brackish, that it's bitter, that it doesn't matter how thirsty you are. It doesn't matter if you're about to die of thirst. You cannot drink it. You cannot drink it, or you'll be worse off than you are right now. And they groaned and they complained. You know, many times we're harsh on Israel because of their responses, and let's be honest, a lot of times they deserve it. They were not out of the will of God here. They were not off doing their own thing, and suddenly hardship came into their life. They were following God's man, and the water was bitter. Ever been there? You know, I thought about this. In my mind, I did a Todd list, right? Todd's last two messages, he's given us the list of the things in the chapel. You know the bitter moments. You know what happens. I was just eating at a brother's table 2 weeks ago, and he's in his early 80s, has seven sons, and he told me, "I buried two of them to cancer." He's one of the most joyous men I've ever met. Kind, friendly, nice. How is that? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. My kids are not to go to the grave before me because I can't take it. I can't take it. You might say that guy's tough and hard-hearted and opinionated, but I can't take it. Can you imagine that? And then you find yourself on your knees and you say, "God, I followed you. I gave up the wealth of this world. I didn't pursue the bigger job because I wanted to raise my kids for you. I didn't pursue the things of this world because I wanted them to honor you. I wanted my life to count for you. And now two of my kids are gone to something like cancer. Are you out of the will of God? Did you ask for it? Or are these simply the bitter waters of walking in a fallen, sinful world?" They happen. They happen. And here they are. They're following God. They're longing to please God. And they find that they cannot drink water. I don't think they're asking for a Lamborghini. I don't think they're asking for unlimited 401k. They said, God, it's 3 days in the desert. We want water. And the water is bitter. And we can't drink it. But before we're too harsh on them about their grumbling, we started reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 11, we read this. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And the very next verse says this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You see what he's saying? Before you look down on Israel and you say, man, all you guys ever did was grumble, take heed. Take heed about you and how you might respond when you find yourself at those bitter waters of Marah. I heard it said recently that there are a number of biblical places that you and I have to go as believers. For example, each of us have to go to Calvary. There has to be a place in our life that we find ourselves at the feet of Calvary, calling on the name of Jesus to save our souls. We have to go to Calvary. Someone has said that we have to go to our own Gethsemane. Well, what do you mean by that? We have to all come to a place where we say, Lord, I really don't want this, but not my will, but thy will be done. We have to go there. We have to come to the other side of that. You know, we could go on and on naming places, but each of us have to come tomorrow. We have to come to the bitter waters of this life, and we have to learn how to deal with them. We have to learn how to make it through them. Everyone's got their story. Everyone's got their account of that bitter moment in their life. But we see here in this passage that God is the only one who makes the bitter sweet. He is the only one who can take the hardships of life and bring good through them. He's the only one that can take the burnt ashes and bring life. He's the only one who can take the years that the locusts have stolen and restore them. He is the only one. He is the only one who can work all things to good to those who love him. Now we see very clearly in this passage that Israel was being tested. They were being taught a lesson that the life they were entering into would require faith and obedience. God's going to tell them, if you follow me, if you do what I say, you won't get the plagues of Egypt. You won't have these hardships, but it takes obedience and it takes faith. When those trials come our way, and they will, do we take every situation, do we take every doubt, every thought into captivity to the truth of Christ? Because I can ask each of you who claim Christ as your Savior right now, is Christ sweet? Raise your hand if Christ is sweet. Keep it up if He's good. Keep it up if He loves you. Keep it up if you can count on Him, if you can trust Him. Just keep it up. But what about when you're told you got a week to live? What about when you got a week to live and you're dying from cancer? Is He still sweet? Is He still good? Is He still better than the circumstance? Because you see, the flesh and the sinful nature says, God, you let me down. I followed you and you gave me bitterness. But you see, we have to come to a place where our faith says, I don't understand it. It makes no sense. Or as my kids would put it, it's not fair. You're right, it's not. Sin never will play fair. It never will. This fallen, sinful earth never will play fair. It's not fair. But God is good. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I love this definition of faith. Faith has its reasons. Reasons that cannot be measured in a laboratory. Reasons that have to be understood spiritually. Faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses. Its reasons, its test, are not of our senses, which yield uncertainty and doubt. Faith has its reasons. God can be trusted. You know, when we look at this story, it's interesting. The story is symmetrically written around seven events. There are seven events, and the first contrast to the seventh, the second contrast to the sixth, the third to the fifth, and they all hinge on the fourth. What do I mean? The first event, they're wandering in the desert. In the seventh scene, the seventh event, what do we see? They're resting by the 70 palm trees and the 12 springs, the oasis in the desert. Wandering in the desert, resting by the provision of God in an oasis. The second event, they find bitter water. In the sixth event, they find the sweet water of those 12 wells, those 12 springs. The third event, they're murmuring in unbelief. In the fifth scene, God teaches them about obedience and the power of obedience. But what happens in the fourth scene? What happens in the fourth scene? The people murmured, and in this fourth scene, when the people murmured, we read this. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. The fourth event is that Moses cries out to God. Moses approaches God in prayer, and the Lord teaches him of a tree. The Lord teaches him of his provision. You know, a test can do a couple things, right? If you go, yeah, I'm a math stud. I know my math. I ain't studying for this test. And you get an A. What do you say? C? Nobody tells me about math because I know it. But you get an F. Thought you was a math stud. Thought you knew everything about math. Well, you see, the teacher cheated. No, you just don't know it quite as well as you think you do. So I think there are two basic things that a test can do for us. It can build confidence in what we already know to be true, or it can shake us up a little bit and challenge us and humble us. And here they were tested. And they were tested of their faith. And God's going to teach them a lesson. The people began to murmur. Moses went to God in prayer. You know, James talks to us about the value of action, of putting our feet on the pavement, of doing something with our faith. And I understand it. I have been there, where the hurt is so real, and someone says, I'm praying for you. Sometimes that feels kind of hollow, doesn't it? Sometimes it's like, don't pray for me, help me. The reality is, most of the time, that's the best thing we can do. Most of the time, it's the only power we have to affect the situation. Most of the time, it is the greatest thing we can do, is to pray. And so here they come and they groan to God, and we see Moses goes to God in prayer. And when Moses prayed, we read something interesting. It says, the Lord showed him a tree. But that word that's translated show is not the typical word or the typical tense that would be used to say, hey, Dan, there's a door. Dan, there's an exit sign. Dan, that's a light. You know, it's not the typical word that the Bible would use to simply point something out. But it's the word that the law comes from. It has the connotation to teach, to instruct, to guide. And so here at this moment of bitterness, at this moment of the bitter waters of Marah, the people are grumbling, and Moses cries out to the Lord in prayer, and it says that God teaches him. God instructs him. God guides him to the tree that can make the water sweet. He teaches him of that tree. One commentator says this, the way that the text describes the Lord's response is instructive. The term translated, he showed, is an unusual use of a common biblical term, a term that is set etymologically, easy for you to say, related for the word of the law, the Torah. Of course, the word means that the Lord showed him in some way the tree, but the choice of His word suggests that the greater showing or instructing. There was a greater showing. There was a teaching of the tree. The Lord taught him of the remedy for bitterness. The Lord taught him of the tree that could make the water sweet. I want to read a familiar passage. Isaiah 53, verse 2 through 7. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Moses cried out to God, and God taught him of a tree, taught him of a branch, taught him of a root that could be placed into the water, and it would take those bitter waters, and it could make them sweet. Now, some people want to look at the science of this, and what type of tree was this, and there was a chemical reaction, and it caused this. It was a miracle. It was a lesson. It was a lesson that in this life, when we are by the bitter waters of Marah, that only Christ can make them sweet. You know, I found this little truth, and this shows you how simple my mind is. This jumped out at me, and I walked around the next 2 days going, man, that is awesome. That's amazing. When you see a tree growing beside a brook or growing beside a river, or you see a tree growing beside a swamp, what water does that tree drink? What water does that tree soak up? That water that it's planted beside, doesn't it? Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree that had grown up drinking that bitter, brackish water, that stinky water. He showed him that. It had partaken of that water. You know, Scripture tells us that we don't have a great high priest who is not touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Christ is touched. He drank of the bitterness of sin. He drank it up. He drank every last drop. Don't go to him in prayer ever and say, God, you don't know. He knows. He knows better than you will ever know. You won't have to know what he knows, praise the Lord. Because he is the tree that grew beside the bitter waters. He's drank it up. He's soaked it up. You know, Ray tried to steal my message this morning in the Lord's Supper. There are two times at the cross that Christ drank. First, they tried to give him that drink with gall in it to numb it. He says, no, I need every last bitter, painful drop. And when he was finished, what did he drink? The bitter wine. The bitter wine. He was esteemed, smitten, stricken of God, afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgression. You know, this is one of those things, and you say, well, what's the answer, Ray? You can't just leave us hanging. How do we take the bitter and just say, 2 + 2 = 4, and it never hurts? Well, you see, that's the part of the problem. I think it has to hurt. I think it's the test. It's where we grow in Christ. I've often said, and I've always said it, that when we come to the trials of life, they can make us bitter or better. But after this passage, they can make us bitter or they can make us sweeter. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be bitter. When you're out tomorrow and somebody bites your head off, guess what? The waters of Marah have tainted their life. It hasn't sweetened them. When you find someone, you say, that's the sweetest soul I've ever met. Guess what? They've been through the bitter waters of Marah. I wish I could just say, guys, look at this. Isn't that cool? That's what I studied. That's what I've experienced. You get it? There you go. Your next trial is going to be fun. No troubles. I've showed it to you. But we have to experience it. I'm out of time. I want to close with this story. I was reading a story that J. Vernon McGee shared in regard to this passage. He said his first pastor, it was in Tennessee, and there was an older gentleman there who had mentored him. And one day they were sitting in another brother's home and sitting around the fire, and they were discussing. And he began to tell J. Vernon how from his earliest age, his earliest memory, he could remember wanting to be a medical missionary. He said everything he did in his life was for the goal of being a medical missionary. Went to medical school, got everything he needed, went to the missionary board, and they said, we just got to do a health check, a physical test. And they came back to him and they said, you can't go. You can't go. You're not healthy enough. So you can't go. You have a health condition that'll keep you from going. J. Vernon says that he said to God, why had I prepared all my life to go as a missionary, and now I'm told I can't go? Honestly, in bitterness, I came way up here to this little town, and I asked him, is the bitterness over? You see, he said, God, I give my whole life to be a medical missionary, and for some reason, you're not giving me the desire of my heart, the bitter waters of Mar. And he said, I tried to escape. I went to this little town in Tennessee just to get away. And J. Vernon McGee asked him a hard question. He said, is the bitterness over? And he said, oh, yes. I got over it years ago. Do you think God was in the experience? Oh, yes. I know that now. J. Vernon McGee goes on to tell that this doctor had taken 12 young men in that town and led all of them to the Lord, that he had sent them away to college and paid for their college degrees. A half dozen of them had become medical doctors, and the other six had trained and were on the field as missionaries. You see, sometimes we might not know why the bitter waters came, but there is only one way that the bitter will be made sweet. And there's only one way that any of it can make sense, and that's when we go to the Lord in prayer and we're taught and we learn of a tree that makes the bitter sweet. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the truth of it. And Father, I apologize for not being able to do it justice, not being able to show the beauty of it. But Father, I just rejoice to know that your Spirit is amongst us, that it works in the hearts of your people, and that each one here in various stages, in various ways, can experience the bitter waters of Marah, and they know the truth of what we've talked about. They know the truth that only Christ can take the bitter and make it sweet, that he's the only one who gives meaning and significance to this life. Father, I realize today that in a group this size, there is someone who's on the wrong side of the Red Sea. They're still in Egypt. They're still bound by the desires of this life. They're still bound in the flesh. They're still dead and undone. And your word makes it clear that we can only be saved through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that today, before they leave, that they would confess Christ as their Savior, they would cry out to him, and that they would walk through those waters. And so, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Pray that you'll use it as you see fit. And we do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.